Let's pray before we look into God's word this morning. Father, I pray that as we look to Titus and as we read these words from Paul, I pray that you would help each one of us to hear and to understand and then to go and to do what your word says, Father, that you'd plant it deep in our hearts and that you would give us faith to believe it, Father, and to live lives that are godly. We pray all these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. So many of us likely know someone, and if you don't know someone like this, you can imagine someone for me who has, at least seems to have, a vast store of biblical knowledge. They claim to, you know, believe all of the right doctrines, and they have all of the kind of the Bible backwards and forwards. They can flip through it, and they know it, and yet they have a life then that seems to be completely kind of divorced from that knowledge. They don't really do what it says. We call this hypocrisy. And the question is, how is it possible for someone to know all these things and then yet not have a life that seems to reflect them? How can they live the way that they do? And I found, actually pretty regularly, I've encountered people asking these questions in various different times in my life. And oftentimes when these kinds of questions are coming up, it's not the man who's being called into question. It's not, you know, why is he doing this, but it's his, the truth that he believes that's being called into question. So, you know, he believes this and he does that. Those are two separate things. How can he believe this and do that? And what they call into question is actually the truth that he believes or the doctrine that he holds to. And so the lack of godliness then in an individual can sometimes antagonize sound doctrine. You say, it can't be sound because of his life. And then conversely, I've heard the opposite probably a lot more often. Even just recently, I heard someone talking this way, that someone's beliefs, they must be true because they appear to have a godly life. So they're warm-hearted, they're kind, and they do so much service for others. And because they have this life that looks really good and they seem to do really good things, they must have then figured out the truth part. And we can have a danger here then of an apparent godliness that kind of whitewashes a false doctrine. The reality is these things kind of touch on a battle that's alive, especially today in the West, in Western evangelicalism, where doctrine and deeds, what we believe and then what we do, have been pitted against one another. You can either have this rich, fruitful, and spiritual life, or you can kind of have your head stuck in the books in your ivory tower. But what we're going to find from Paul and Titus is that he doesn't succumb to what I would say here is a false dichotomy between these two things. He desires two things, that not doctrine and deeds, but he requires faith and knowledge, or faith and doctrine. And the two together are going to result in a godly life. And that's what we're going to find as we begin to study Titus. But first things first, if we're going to go through this letter, and I am now, it's been a while, I've been kind of doing one-off sermons, but I am going to enter into Titus and actually preach through this book for all the times that I come and preach. I'll be in Titus for the next foreseeable future. And to start doing that, the first thing I want to do is get into the context and see, okay, what is this letter all about? Who is it to? And who is its audience? These letters are not written in vacuums where, you know, they don't have a real person that they're being written to, but they were written again to real people in real places. So before we arrive at verse 1, we're going to begin with this introduction. Now, if you were to look on the shelf, I think if you even go into our library and you look for a commentary on the book of Titus, you're not going to find one, not under that name alone. In any case, you're going to find Titus along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, all three of those letters together. They'll be joined, and it'll probably have a name that won't say just the three names, but it'll say the pastoral epistles, or the pastoral letters. Letters, just at this point, it's a synonymous term for epistle in our language. Though they were likely written within a few years of each other with some close proximity, the reason these three are joined together, and you'll find them in commentaries together, is not because of when they were written so much as the content of their writing. They are written with similar themes. They're written to these pastors who are serving in the ministry, and then they contain instructions for the life of the church, and so they're joined together. Now, in terms of authorship of this letter that we're going to be looking at. It was quite a surprise to me to find that the question of their author has actually been really fiercely debated over the last couple centuries. Modern scholars have been at a loss on who the actual true author is, but they have a denial. They don't think it's a certain man, then they don't really know who it is. Now, I know that today here, and this isn't an insult, I include myself in this, I don't think we're maybe the top-level Bible scholars of our day, but I think that you and I, with a little bit of reading, just in a couple moments, can probably solve this riddle of authorship with the book of Titus. I'm just going to read, and this is the author of all the pastoral epistles as well, so they would say 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus, the author is a mystery. So I'm going to read just the first verse of each pastoral epistle, and then you're going to try and figure out who the author is. You guys ready? Some of you already see where this is going. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1 says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. And then Titus 1:1, the letter that we're in today, it says, Paul, and a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And yet people have written entire books on why we don't know who the author is, and it's not Paul. But I think we probably figured out who the author is. This is Paul. Now, I'm not trying to make fun of scholars here, just kind of pointlessly. That's not what my intention is, but I am going to draw this out. This is something that kind of just exists in a lot of obscure textbooks, but I'm drawing this out because I want to show that our attitude towards Scripture is critical to how we actually understand it and what it says. If we see the book that we've been reading already today, and we're going to be reading today, if we see it as mere human words, which are kind of this collection of teachings and this mixture of myth and history, we're going to come to very different conclusions about what it says than if we approach it as the inerrant, as the infallible, as the living and active Word of God. And this is an important start to our letter. Now, I just said Word of God, but I thought I said the author was Paul. And so, is it God? Is it Paul? This is the mystery of the inspiration of Scripture. It's been penned by man. It's been written out by men with various different backgrounds, and it leads to different styles and different vocabulary. But it's been inspired by the Spirit of God, so that when we read it, it is just as though it is the words of God. They are not different than or other than the Word of God. This is done without puppeteering. It's not the author with kind of, you know, their hands being moved in a certain direction. It's not a puppet. And this is also not the author influencing or changing the mind of God. It's just a mystery of inspiration and the power of the Spirit. Being God's word, then it's therefore a reflection of his character. It contains his characteristics. And as Paul writes in verse 2 of the epistle that we're reading, he says, God never lies. So no lie is going to be found in his word. No error is going to impede it. And then there's no amount of time that's going to kind of erode its authority until it becomes something we can kind of judge and change or deny. Now, this is a mystery. It's something that we can wrestle with, understanding how does inspiration work. But if we're going to read the Bible, if we're going to study Titus together, if we're going to wake up on Sunday mornings and come here to study the Word of God, then we need to accept this. This is the Word of God. Otherwise, why are we here in the first place? This is the very foundation of truth. We have to accept that there's something outside of ourselves, that there's something that's greater than us, which sets the standards of truth. Otherwise, if it's not something outside of ourselves, then, you know, what makes my conclusions right over a Muslim's conclusion, or the atheist, or the Buddhist, or even those scholars who say, well, Paul's not the author of these letters. Why would I say they're wrong and I'm right? Am I simply smarter than all of them? Do I have, you know, more intelligence than all of the, well, most of the rest of the human race that doesn't come to these conclusions? I don't think so, not at all. I defer to an objective truth that is the word of God. It's outside of myself. It is here. It is something that is true independently of me. And even then, it's not by my great intelligence that I've figured this out, but it's by the grace of God that I've come to understand that this is the word of God and that I trust it for all of life, for all of righteousness. That is why the Christian's position is always going to be one of humility, because we know this isn't something we figured out. This is something by the grace of God we came to, the word of God. But that being said, it's a position of humility, but it's not a position of weakness. We can't confuse the two. So as we are here today and as we are studying the word of God, we're not here to revel in fairy tales. We're not here to study even great literature or, you know, incredible ancient teachings. We come today before the very words of God, the God who made the universe. It's the foundation then that we stand on, is the word of God. And so, then when we come to the text humbly, recognizing it as inerrant and infallible, and we ask that question, who is the author? It's a clear answer, right? Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. There's no further discussion necessary here. Coming to the date of writing, we place Titus somewhere in the 60s AD. It's getting closer to the end of Paul's life, but not quite there. It's likely in the time after he was in house arrest in Rome the first time. It's the time between that and the next time he's going to end up in house, or he's going to end up arrested and in Rome before he's going to be executed. Again, somewhere in the 60s AD. Paul's primary audience is the man who gives us the title of the book, to no surprise of anyone. He addresses this letter in verse 4, and he writes, "To Titus, my true child in the common faith." Now, Titus, being the audience of, or the kind of the recipient of this letter, he is no stranger to the New Testament. He's a native Greek man, and his name appears no less than 14 different times throughout the New Testament. And only one of the times that his name shows up is in this letter. So he's there throughout the New Testament as well. Though he's not named in Acts 15, that's really where he first shows up, and then Galatians explains that. So in Acts 15, in the first two verses, we read, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." Now from Galatians 2, we find that Titus is one of those who went along with Paul to Jerusalem, and he ends up standing firm with Paul against these false teachers. In verse 3 of Galatians 2, we read, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." So Titus is a workman alongside Paul who's already fought hard with him for the truth. But Galatians really ends up only being a warm-up to what he's going to do in the future. About a decade after the events in Galatians, we're going to see that Titus is serving as a negotiator to the Corinthian church. He's serving alongside the Corinthians and between them and Paul. And, you know, if you've read through 1 and 2 Corinthians, you recognize there's a lot going on there, a lot of difficulties, a lot of debate. And Titus is right there in the mix as he's working between Paul and the Corinthians. Paul actually commends him very highly for his conduct as he's serving among them. And so we see that Titus is no stranger to the ministry. He's no stranger to adversity. By the time Paul writes the letter that we have before us today, we assume that Titus had nearly two decades of experience as a minister of the gospel under his belt, serving alongside Paul. This is a guy who's no novice to the ministry, who's receiving this letter. This helps then kind of explain some of the particularities that we see that make up the letter. His experience along with his association, his relationship with Paul, their shared background, they're both native Greek speakers. It helps to explain, we get kind of these short workman-like comments from Paul, we get some challenging vocabulary, and we get some unexplained allusions that show up in this letter. All of this is, of course, because the letter is first written to Titus. He is the first intended audience. Its style is for him because he's who it's being written to. Now, that being said, though it is true that all three of the pastoral epistles are written in the same way, they're intended for these individual pastors, that doesn't mean that they're the only intended audience. One commentator notes, and he's writing about the pastoral epistles, he says, "The pastoral epistles, while written to individuals, are written for the flourishing of churches." He goes on to explain that he believes that they are applied to the church, the wider church. And then he defends this remark by noting that though each epistle begins with an individual, it begins with either Timothy or Titus, all of them, all three of them, they close with a benediction, which ends with the second person plural. It's grace be with you all. And so he's writing then to a greater group of believers. You won't see the all every time in the English, but every time in the Greek, you see it's a second person plural benediction. So he's speaking to the church wider. Therefore, there's an audience here that with Titus that's kind of extends beyond him, though the letter is written to him. These instructions and exhortations are for the church, and I believe that includes us today as we study this letter. But the first audience is obviously not us. Titus received this letter on the island of Crete while he's ministering to the Cretan churches there. Crete's this large island. It's over 3,000 square miles, and it's kind of the south of Greece and then the southwest of modern-day Turkey. If we paid attention in our history classes, we would know that Crete's the kind of the first place where we see European civilization take root. We have the Minoan civilization that shows up with their frescoes, and they have their myths of Minotaurs and so on and so forth. But eventually, the island of Crete in the first century before Christ is going to be conquered by Rome. And this is something that may have been negative at the time, but we recognize this is one of the most glorious things that could have happened to them, because when Rome went out and conquered, they paved the roads, literally in many cases, for the gospel to go forward in the Greek language that the gospel would go in. There's pilgrims that are from Crete that are present at Pentecost in Acts 2. They may have been the kind of the initial ones who brought the gospel back to the island, but we also know then that Paul stopped at the island on his way to Rome the first time. It's recorded in Acts 27 there. Whether by pilgrims, though, or by Paul, we do know that the seeds of the gospel must have been planted fairly early there, because by the time we get to Titus, we're going to have a bunch of churches. The next appearance of Crete on the stage of church history is likely to have been after Paul's release from prison the first time, right around probably 63 AD, in and around there. And when he's released, we don't know that for certain, but we're working from chapter 1, verse 5 of Titus, where he writes about Titus. He says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." And so we assume then that if he says, "This is why I left you in Crete," he also visited Crete. The Apostle Paul visited himself. So at that point, there is where we're kind of entering into the story here with Titus. It appears that, you know, Paul has again visited, he's left Titus, and the gospel has fully taken root on the island, and then there's these churches that exist in the towns across the island. And that's where we're going to leave the Cretans for now, that kind of wider audience. As you already saw in chapter 1, Paul has some choice words about these people, and we're going to save those comments for later. So there we have it. It's written in the 60s AD. Paul is the author, definitely, and it's written to Titus and then to the people of the island of Crete around him. Let's get into verse 1. I'm going to begin by reading it. I'm not going to get further than verse 1. Verse 1, Paul writes, "Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness." Here, Paul introduces himself with two different kind of titles, two different facts about him. One is of humility, and then one is going to be related to his authority. The first title in the ESV, as I just read it, is a servant of God. There's two different Greek words which can be translated as servant in our English Bibles. Many of us probably already know this. First, we have diakonos. Diakonos, we get the English word deacon or servant from. We have servants, and it translates quite naturally into that English word servant. And then the second one, which we'll see sometimes translated as servant and sometimes differently, is the Greek word doulos. Doulos is a bit of a debated word on how best to translate it. And part of the reason is because it really means slave. But we have a lot of baggage when we are talking slavery now. We think African-American slavery. We think about the hundreds and the thousands who really just died on the voyages over the seas. We think of horrible mistreatment. So there's been some debate on, do we translate this as servant or bondservant or as slave? I want to draw out the fact that it does mean slave. In all of kind of the first century context, if you go back and you study, in most cases, it's an instance of someone actually owning or purchasing another human being. And I want to draw that out because I think it shows the heart of Paul and what he's really saying here as he introduces himself. He could have chosen the word diakonos, but he's choosing doulos specifically here, and that connotation that it's something lowly, someone that's a slave. And you want to think about this then for a moment with me. By the time Paul is writing this letter, he's had, you know, 3 decades of Christian ministry under his belt. Not only as a shepherd, but as a teacher, as a preacher, he's also been personally commissioned by Christ to be an apostle. Paul's an ambassador of the Lord of all, who we memorize and we said it, who has authority over all of heaven and earth. And Paul is an ambassador of this Lord. He has 3 decades where he's toiled through persecution, trials, beatings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, and insults. 30 years of bold proclamation of the gospel and of the faithful service and faithful witness to Christ. And then when he goes to write, and as he's writing to Titus, and he knows Titus is dealing with these arrogant, prideful Cretans who are not living the way they actually believe, and he doesn't choose to indicate all of those years of service. He, with all of his qualifications, he chooses to introduce himself as a doulos, as a slave of God. Now, given the chance, you know, we don't go beyond introducing ourselves, just our name. We say our name, but if we were going to introduce ourselves and we had to say one fact about ourselves, oftentimes we might identify with our family, right? I would say I'm Luke, I'm Rick's son. Or our vocation, what we do, we might say, you know, I'm Luke, I am a pastor, or, you know, I'm John, I'm a student, so on and so forth. Or we might go to our hobbies, right? I am Luke, an enjoyer of film photography, or I am John, I like hockey, right? We tend to go to these facts about our lives, but if I'm to ask you to introduce yourself to me and tell me what's most important to know about you, what's the first thing that jumps into your mind? How do you introduce yourself? Luke, who? When you ask Paul, he goes to introduce himself. He says, I am Paul, not, you know, Paul, a minister of the gospel for 30 years, and you need to show me some respect, but I am Paul, a doulos, a slave of God. I wondered, you know, why don't we think this way ourselves, given our position before God? It might be pride, but it might be that we just don't really think deeply enough about our identity in Christ, of who we really are. We're purchased by his blood. This is literally who we are. We have been purchased. We are slaves of God. We serve him with our whole lives and our whole beings. We do so willingly and lovingly, but that is our position. Have we thought about that? Is that how we would describe ourselves? Is that how we wake up and we think, you know, I'm Luke and I'm a pastor and I have to do these tasks? No, I'm Luke. I'm a slave of God, and what I need to do is serve him with everything that I do. Or perhaps we can become too much like the man who sees himself in the mirror. We, you know, hear this, and you go think, oh, that's nice. I see Paul doing that. That seems like a good way to think. But then we forget about what we look like. We forget we've been purchased by Christ, and then we go about our lives. Or it may very well be that we are not a slave of God at all. And this is an option we must consider, that we are not slaves of God, but that we are slaves of sin. There's no in-between. And you may be here today as a slave, not of God, but of sin, and you serve yourself. The question is, who are you? The answer has eternal ramifications in our lives. We need to seriously consider how we would best be introduced. Am I Luke, a slave of God, or am I a slave of sin? But if we are in Christ, then Paul really, well, he reminds us of the right kind of disposition of our hearts and an attitude that is right from the words and the teaching of Christ himself, the way that we ought to be. If we consider Jesus' words in Matthew 20 in verses 27 and 28, I think this is what Paul is modeling his life after. Jesus says in verse 27, "But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your doulos, your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus, who's the Lord of all, he sets this pattern for our lives. The one who is over all and above everything in the universe. It all is held up by his power, and he came then not to be served, but to serve others. Then notice what he says, and in his service, he gave his life as a ransom for many. He gave his life to purchase many by his blood. And so I'd say, don't you know, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." So that is who you are if you claim to be in Christ today. If you call yourself a Christian, then you are also a slave of God. You are bought with a price. Not only in Jesus do we find this superlative example of humility and what humility looks like in servanthood. There's no greater example in all of history. But most of all, we find our master. After all, we call him Lord, right? We say, Lord Jesus. Is he not our Lord? Did he purchase you with his blood? If he did, then he is your Lord, he is your master, and you are his servant. And so let's not kind of just skip past this introduction without then heeding the exhortation of Paul. He says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And so as we read his writing and we see how he introduces himself, let's imitate him. As he's a slave of God, so are we. But though we may imitate Paul in this kind of first title, the humble one, we're not going to in the second. Here he's been commissioned by God. He writes, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Though Paul begins with humility, he's not then going on to pride, but he is going on to his authority. He's declaring his authority. He's never shy about reminding his readers about his apostleship. He does so in I think, all 13 but four. There's four books that he doesn't begin with, I am an apostle, and he has reasons for why he does that. But this is something he's consistent in reminding his audience of. For us reading today, it can be easy to see this as just kind of another identifying fact about Paul, right? I mean, I read it in those three verses. You just go, yeah, that's Paul. He's an apostle. He's just telling us who he is. But we have to remember that his audience didn't have the canon of Scripture in front of them. They didn't have this bound book that we have that contains all of the books of the Bible. It's easy to assume that in the first century church, they maybe even just didn't even recognize this authority. It was just a normal letter until eventually it got copied enough and distributed enough, and then they started recognizing its authority and they started seeing it as this binding truth. But that's not the case. It's not at all. There's a lot of evidence to show that the authority of the apostles was understood immediately in the church, that what they wrote was not to be disputed, but it was to be distributed and to be passed on to the other churches. And so by reminding of his apostleship, Paul's not making a statement of pride, but he's making a statement which establishes his authority. I am a slave of God, and so are you, but I am an apostle, and so you're going to listen up to what I have to say. Now, his authority is not independent, but as we read, he is an apostle of Jesus Christ. So he's an ambassador. He's chosen by Christ for that purpose. And whatever power and influence he has is directly linked to Christ. It's not on his own. This is an authority that the first century readers would have recognized as they saw it. Those truly in the faith would have recognized, just as we, when we open up our Bibles and we turn to Titus, you're not going, you know, Bill's taking us to Titus. I'm not really sure if that's actually biblical or not. I don't know if we should really listen to that book. No, we recognize its authority the same way the first century readers would have recognized the authority of Paul. Now, after introducing himself, Paul goes on to present his purpose as a servant and apostle. So he goes on and he writes, Paul, the servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. This purpose statement, it clearly applies to Paul's entire life. It's not necessarily just specific to Titus and to what he's writing here, but I do think he's highlighting certain parts of his purpose and certain parts of his aim as an apostle, which are absolutely specific to this epistle and to this audience. What we have here is an outline of the content of the letter that's going to follow. Now, the letter to Titus is going to be concerned with building up faith. This is something we could say is true of all three pastoral epistles. Each one of these is building up faith with instructions of the truth and the things, the knowledge of the truth. And then finally, there are many exhortations for godly living or for godliness, which is set here in direct contradiction to, we have these hypocritic false teachers that are addressed later in the letter, those who have neither sound doctrine or sound lives and lives which produce godliness. Now, Paul begins here with his purpose. He begins with faith. And not just any faith, but he writes, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. Now, God's elect is an important qualifier here. It indicates that Paul's not thinking he's not thinking evangelistically here. He's not thinking about the faith of those who are not yet saved. This term, God's elect, is clearly referring to those who are believers, those who are Christians on the island of Crete. Now, as a side note, we're used to terms like Christian or believer and saint, among others, when we think of Christians. It's becoming more and more rare for us to use this term or this description of a Christian, God's elect. And I know why. It's because we're, you know, constantly wrestling with understanding this mystery of God's sovereignty and our responsibility, and terms like election have kind of become loaded and sometimes difficult for us. But we have to be very careful that we don't let that detract from what's actually there in Scripture and the beauty of the title that's there. One commentator, he notes about it, he says, in the broad biblical perspective, few concepts are more basic to the identity of God's people. And he's speaking throughout all of history. He spoke about Abraham right before this as well. But he says, few concepts are more basic to the identity of God's people than being chosen by God. Whatever difficulties we may have with this term elect is there in the Scriptures, and it's beautiful. We are those who were chosen by God for redemption, not because of our good works, not because of our merits, but because of his grace. If we were defined by our own works, we're going to be hopeless. If I was defined by all the things that I had done. But praise God, we're defined here not by our choices, but by his choice. It's an incredible thing. It's an incredible title that I myself want to, you know, stop distancing myself from. I don't use it often, but we are God's elect. We've been chosen by him. Now let's get back to Paul's introduction here. If Paul is referring to the faith of Christians here, that's what I'm saying when he's saying God's elect, that means that one of Paul's purposes in his ministry is to build up the faith of believers like us here today in the church. This isn't just an evangelistic thing. And I find this to be incredibly encouraging. Paul's expectation is not that people would believe, be baptized, and then just carry on their merry way for the rest of their lives and have no need for a bolstering of faith. It just goes on without a hitch. I know some of you here are like me. You may wrestle with your faith. You find that maybe at times you're at war. You're asking questions. You know, am I even a Christian at all? Am I saved? What does a saved life look like? You're asking questions, maybe even saying, where are you, God? You battle with your faith. And one of the purposes of Paul's ministry, and I find this so encouraging, is in this little letter to Titus, is to build up and to encourage our faith. There's an expectation in God's word that we will wrestle, that we will battle, that we will ask questions, that we may face doubt, but there is an encouragement in God's word of our faith for us, an expectation that we would need that encouragement as well. And I'm going to leave the topic of faith for a little bit, but I'm going to come back to it at the end again. So I'm going to just move along to the next purpose. I will come back to this purpose of building up faith in God's elect. So the first purpose is the faith of God's elect. The second is for their knowledge of the truth, he writes. There's an interesting distinction here. He's not just ministering for the sake of their faith, but also their knowledge, something that's going on in their head, the things that they know. In other words, Paul is concerned about what the Cretans believed. He's concerned about what Titus is actually teaching and what the false teachers are teaching. He's concerned about their doctrine. Is it sound or not? When we see sound doctrine show up in this epistle, it comes from that Greek word that means healthy. So it's healthy doctrine. He's concerned that we have a healthy doctrine. Many people today act as though doctrine is actually a distraction from faith, from a truly spiritual life, where when we get our heads too much in the books or too much with doctrine, we actually miss the real point of faith. Doctrine can be seen as something that's cold and lifeless, that it divides rather than builds people up. Without it, some would say we could all get along and we could all serve together joyfully and we could accomplish so much if we just set aside this doctrine and kind of this cold and lifeless thing. The problem is that's not what we find in the Bible. This is something, and I want to emphasize, because I'm going to emphasize this point quite a bit, but it's something that is happening in our culture all around us. It's happening us in the church in the West, where more and more churches are saying, we don't need doctrine, we don't need all these distinctives, let's set those aside and let's work together. And I want you to be absolutely clear by the time you leave today, if for on no other point you're clear, I want you to be clear on this, that's not what the Bible says. That the content of our faith, which is our knowledge, what we actually know about the truth, this is a chief concern of Scripture, and this is a chief concern of Paul. And the proof of it is in spades throughout the pastoral epistles, elsewhere in Scripture as well, but especially here in these epistles. Now, I might find myself preaching to the choir here, but I want to do a brief survey through these epistles to prove this point. Because not only do we need to know this to be true, but kind of getting to the end of the sermon, we need to have faith that this is true. We need to have a conviction that this is true, that sound doctrine actually matters. We need to know the reason why we preach and teach. We need to know that it's not just because we prefer to do things this way. Right? There are certain things that we do on a Sunday morning which we do because we have a certain culture and we do prefer to do them that way, or we have a building that's shaped this way. We could meet in a building that's shaped differently as well, but we can't stop preaching. We can sit on pews, we can sit on more comfortable chairs like we do, but we're not going to stop preaching. We're not going to stop praying. And preaching and teaching is one of those things that's essential in the church. You can't deny it. And I've surprised, even from when I was in college, by the amount of people that sought to say, no, preaching, teaching, you don't really see it there in Scripture. It's not, the early church, they're not really doing much of that. We see, a short sermon here, a short sermon there. But I think when we get to the pastoral epistles, it really shuts up that whole side of the debate. So I'm going to move quickly. You can try and follow along with me. I'm going to do just one rapid fire today, but this is the rapid fire I'm doing. I'm going to start in 1 Timothy in chapter 1. I'm going to read through probably a dozen passages here to prove that doctrine, false teaching is at the heart of the church, that we are refuting the one and that we're teaching the other. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you, this is Paul speaking in every one of these cases, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. 1 Timothy 4:11, command and teach these things. 4:13, Paul writes, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. That's what we're doing today, the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. 4:16, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Jumping forward to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, the first, well, 2 to 4, verses 2 to 4. It says, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Verse 20 of the same chapter, O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. Now into 2 Timothy, chapter 2, the first two verses. It says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, who will be able to teach others also. Verse 15, same chapter. Do your best to present yourselves to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. Chapter 3, verse 16. Many of us likely know this verse and have memorized it. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 5 of 2 Timothy. It says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And finally to Titus, four here in Titus. First in chapter 1, verse 9. Paul writes, he must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. In chapter 2, verse 1, but as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Chapter 2, verse 15, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. And then finally, chapter 3 and verse 9, but avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, I know that was a long haul, but remember, and I want you to understand that even in the pastoral epistles, that's just the highlights, just the tiny highlights of where Paul is directly exhorting Titus and or Timothy to teach, to correct, to refute false doctrine, to encourage and to teach true and sound doctrine. That's just the highlights from the pastoral epistles, and this extends throughout the New Testament as well, not to mention just all of the passages that speak about the knowledge of the truth and speak about the truth and teach us about it. We need to understand that our knowledge of the truth is essential. Sound doctrine is not optional. We can't go, well, I don't really like the idea of kind of getting my head in the books and learning all of this knowledge. I want to have a life of faith where I just do good things and I help people and I don't really want to think too much about all of that. We can't do that. It's not optional. Sound doctrine in the church, teaching, preaching, what we do here is essential to the church. We can't, you know, if someone else comes up here and replaces Mike, they can't say, well, I don't really prefer preaching or teaching, and we're going to swap that out for something else. We say, no, you're out of here. You have to follow the word of God. It is more than clear. So if someone says that to you, oh, well, at our church, we don't really do any of that. You know, we're not really so concerned about the word doctrine, and even that word has become kind of a taboo. You can point them to the pastoral epistles. It doesn't take long to read through all three of them. Take a look, and you'll find that this is at the heart of the church. Remember, those are all instructions for life in the church. But then, I kind of want to deal with the attack on the other side. You know, do we have then this man up in the ivory tower who knows all this doctrine and he kind of has it like the back of his hand, but he fails to actually live it out? Is this really what Paul is intending? Is this the kind of the purpose and aim of his ministry, is to have a bunch of people that don't really do anything for the Lord, but they just have a lot of thoughts and a lot of knowledge in their minds? I'm going to say no to that, but that stereotype exists for a reason. Many people find doctrine alone to be a fine place to live or to camp out, where it's, you know, it's easy to kind of to sing certain words and to study them and to memorize them and to read them. I'm not saying those things are bad, but it's easy to do that and nothing else. Paul is not concerned with increasing knowledge, which is going to just thrive in the ivory tower but never result in godliness. Instead, Paul intends for not just knowledge on its own, but knowledge and faith that will produce this godliness. It's not one or the other, but he says, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. So this faith and knowledge, it's not independent of a life lived for God or the Christian life. He wants us to both have this faith and this knowledge and this life that is lived out afterwards. The most well-meaning person in the world who's filled to the brim with faith and good deeds, who, you know, does all, you know, all these wonderful things and has this warm heart, if they don't have that faith in the one true God, if they don't have that faith in the truth, they will never produce anything but filthy rags. All of those righteous deeds will be nothing but filthy rags. And on the other side, the most brilliant theologian in the world who claims to have a perfect knowledge of the truth, but if he hasn't then placed his faith in that truth, in the gospel about Christ, it will never result in godliness. You need the two of these things together. It is faith in the truth that results in the Christian life. And that's the aim of Paul's ministry. It's true faith and sound doctrine. It is what we find throughout the pastoral epistles. It's what we find out throughout all of his writing. And it's what we're going to find as we read through and as we study this book of Titus. But now, before we conclude today, that's really the introduction to what we'll be getting into. But before we conclude today, I want to briefly revisit the topic of faith. Because in the day and age that we live in, I do think it's really easy to become too familiar with the truth that we proclaim. Like I said, the stereotype of that lifeless theologian who has no godliness or does very little for the Lord, that stereotype exists for a reason. We have to be very careful when we're handling the truth that when there's nothing that's actually going on in our hearts, that when we're singing, you know, is there something that's going on in our hearts? Even just this morning, when we were singing, we sang in the first song, we sang these words, immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light, inaccessible, hid from our eyes. We sang, most blessed, most glorious. So we're singing about God. So the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious. And we said this, I mean, unless you weren't singing at that point, we said, thy great name we praise. But did we sing that with our hearts, or was that just some knowledge that was floating up around in our minds? We might not be kind of the ivory tower scholars, and it might not be that stark a contrast in our lives, but it's all too easy to become inoculated with the truth that we sing about and we talk about every day. And knowledge on its own that we may come to church each Sunday, and we may spend time talking or praying, but that knowledge on its own does not produce godliness. If we're going to be a church of action or a church that goes out and advances the gospel, then we need truth. We need the doctrine. We need to not take out the preaching and the teaching that we do here, but we also need faith. Faith is described in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, assurance and conviction. We can talk about things not seen. We can study the invisible God. We can preach about him and even sing about him as we just did, immortal, invisible, God only wise. But if we don't have an assurance, or if we don't have a conviction that he truly is immortal, that he really is God only wise, that he is almighty and all powerful, even now reigning in heaven, even now working in this world and holding all of history and all of the events of mankind in his hand and providentially working through them, if we don't have a conviction about him, then you can be sure that there's nothing that's going to be produced in our lives. We may have some bright Sundays where we come and we enjoy the singing and we enjoy what's being said, but we're going to have very dark weeks where we wake up, we serve ourselves, and we go to bed and we do the same thing. We'll find that sin and despair constantly win the day. We need faith. We need a conviction of what we are singing about, that it is true. There's no better place to conclude today, I think, than the prayer of the apostles. It's, you know, a statement they make to Jesus, but I'll call it a prayer in Luke chapter 17, verse 5. This is what the apostles say, and I think in response to the truth that we've sung about and that we've learned about, this is a good prayer. It says, "The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." Let's pray. Father, we echo this cry of the apostles that you would increase our faith. I pray that none of us would go out from here, whether we are in Christ or not, that we would go out and just live our lives and forget about the truth that we have considered this morning. Father, would you give us a conviction of that which we have not seen, but we've worshipped this morning? Would you give us an assurance of the hope that you have for us, that we will one day be with you in glory, Father? Would you give us an assurance of our salvation, of what Christ has accomplished on the cross? Would we, again, would we have faith in what you have done for us, Father? And would our lives then produce this godliness that Paul speaks about? Would the faith that we have and the truth that is in our hearts and in our minds, would it produce godliness, that we would go out and that we would live lives that honor and please you and glorify you? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.